To the book of Luke. We'll be in chapters 22 and 23. Just due to the size of the passage, I want to just focus and read the last part of chapter 23, or at least our section from verses 18 to 25. Luke 23, starting in verse 18. But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Please pray with me. Father, we are so thankful for the cross. Lord, we want to be a people who remember the cross and celebrate the cross and what you've done, your death and your resurrection. Father, we think of just the implications of what that has meant to us, of how you have saved us, of how you've taken our sin upon yourself, Lord, and given us your righteousness. Lord, we want this message, the message of forgiveness of sins and life in Jesus Christ and being born again in Christ. Lord, we want this message to go forth to the world. We think namely of India and the ministry that Abraham Thomas is doing. Lord, would you bless his ministry? Would you multiply the ministry going on that many churches would be planted and the gospel would continue to go forth? In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you can turn back a chapter to Luke 22, starting in verse 66, where we left off last week. It's true that within 24 hours, Jesus will be hanging on a cross. We are encroaching the final moments and final hours of the death of Jesus Christ. And here he is on the scene. He had been arrested and brought into custody. He had been mocked by guards. Peter had denied him three times. The disciples had scattered, and Jesus is left all alone with these religious leaders. And that's where we pick it up in verse 66. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." That's their first question. But he said to them, and he gives his first answer, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." He gives his first answer, which is a pointed answer. It's a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, which says, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." You know, it's kind of a misnomer that the term Son of Man just highlights the humanity of Jesus. It's actually not that at all. It's a reference to the divinity of Jesus Christ, as we see in Daniel chapter 7. The Pharisees and the religious leaders knew exactly what he was referring to. It was understood to be claiming equality with God, both in position and power. So they ask a second question in verse 70. They all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Confirming exactly what they had wanted him to say and what they had wanted to hear. Now they had proof that Jesus was claiming to be God. And so they do the next step. They take him to Pilate and accuse him. Look in chapter 23, verse 1. "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him." Now note how they accuse him and what they accuse him with. "Saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, the king. So they're basically bringing Jesus up and clothing him in the garb of some militia leader, of some, you know, political zealot who's going to go out and wreak havoc on Rome. This wasn't the case at all. They had totally twisted their argument that they had just placed with Jesus in the previous chapter of blasphemy. But they knew that Rome, or at least Pilate, would never really care if Jesus is claiming to be the Lord or claiming to be the Son of God. But if they throw out terms like Messiah, it carries this idea of political reform. So they're trying to get Pilate, they're trying to trigger Pilate into condemning Jesus. Sort of like this last week, I think it was on Monday or Tuesday, when a man was shot at in the Capitol building in our back door in Colorado, claiming as he ran into the Capitol, "I am the emperor and I am here to take over the state government." Well, obviously the guards, or at least the people there, I'm sure were thinking, this is a lunatic, but we don't know what he's about. Maybe he's has a bomb. Maybe he's armed and loaded. We don't know. Well, this is what they're trying to do to Jesus. They're trying to bring him forward as some political leader who's trying to take over the world. Well, Pilate doesn't fall for it. He asks a question, though, in verse 3. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Jesus answers his question very clearly. "You have said so." Well, Pilate, after examining him further in verse 4, said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man. Basically, I don't know what you're talking about. I mean, I'm a political leader myself, and I don't see a threat in this Jesus." Well, nonetheless, they were urgent, which is a theme, by the way, in this section. They were urgent, saying he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. Now, they throw that phrase, or that proper noun, Galilee. It was a term, or obviously a place where Jesus grew up. But this place, Galilee, was a hotbed for zealots, political zealots. And it definitely carried the idea to anybody who knew where Galilee was, that people from there generally were anti-government. So it says in verse 6, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. Sort of like thinking or asking the question if someone is from Afghanistan, or they're from, you know, they're with Al-Qaeda in Afghanistan. It would carry the idea of possibly being a terrorist. So it was with the Jews condemning Jesus. In verse 7, "And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time." So basically, just to recap at this point, Pilate examines Jesus and declares him to be innocent, but learns that he's in Herod's jurisdiction, so sends him to go to Herod. So Jesus goes to Herod. And this is Herod Antipas, who took his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. You know Herod, right? This lively character in the Gospels. This is the same Herod that John publicly spoke against and condemned, this marriage, wrongful, illegal marriage that took place. Nonetheless, John shows signs of conviction. I just want to highlight this for a moment. I read in Mark 6:20, "When he heard him," John the Baptist, "he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly." So we know throughout Scripture in the New Testament, namely in the Gospels, we see that the Holy Spirit is working on Herod. He's dealing with tough issues here. He's hearing the Gospel over and over again, and yet he never quite embraces it. As the story goes, we read at Herod's drunken, debauched birthday party, there's all this dancing going on, and his stepdaughter does this sensual dance, and he foolishly promises her anything in the kingdom, up to half of it. And she goes out and consults with her mother. And her mother, I assume, thinking, well, you're the king's daughter. You already have everything anyway. Why not ask for John the Baptist's head? And so she does. And as I read that story again and meditate on that story, it's interesting how Herod just goes through the trauma of thinking, what have I done? Here I am. I've made this promise before my guests, and yet my wife and daughter has made that. He was angry. He had protected Herod. He had hid him in a cave. And yet he's forced to make this tough decision. Does he do the right thing? Now, he hardens his heart and his conscience. As Kent Hughes has said, John was the man who kept his conscience and lost his head. Herod is the man who took John's head and lost his own conscience. But we see in verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him. They had never met directly. They had only met or dialogued indirectly. He was hoping to see some sign done by him. I want you to appreciate what's going on here. What's going on is an utter tragedy. Herod is ultimately trifling with God. He wants to see some tricks. He's heard about Jesus who claims to be God. I want to see some tricks. It's utter blasphemy. And so he trifles with the Lord Jesus, asking these questions, and the idea is that he goes on this long dialogue, as we read here, goes on this long dialogue asking these questions of Jesus, and Jesus doesn't respond. Oh, my friends, I love the quote from Moody Monthly. This idea of sin and unbelief and trifling with God. It says, what is sin? Man calls it an accident. God calls it an abomination. Man calls it a defect. God calls it a disease. Man calls it an error. God calls it enmity. Man calls it a liberty. God calls it lawlessness. Man calls it a trifle. God calls it a tragedy. Man calls it a mistake, and God calls it madness. Man calls it a weakness, and God calls it willfulness. Make no mistake about it. What is happening here is a tragedy. Herod wants to see some tricks. And he has the Son of God before him. Trifling, unbelief, and pride. Jesus doesn't respond to his questions in verse 9. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. Jesus taking his own advice in Matthew 7:6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample underfoot and turn to attack you. John MacArthur has said, this principle governs how one handles the gospel in the face of those who hate the truth. Herod hardened his heart, and this is the result. So, we see in verse 11, Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him, then arraying him in splendid clothing. Keep in mind, this is the Son of God. They arraying him in splendid clothing. He sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. The one thing they could agree at is that this Jesus is a fool. I love what David Gooding says. He says, the very suggestion that Jesus was a contender for political kingship struck Herod as so ludicrous that he and his men made a mock of the whole business, dressed Jesus up in mock royal garb, and eventually, after much merriment, sent him back to Pilate. The idea that Jesus is trying to be some political leader was preposterous to Herod. Well, now he's sent back to Pilate in verse 13. Pilate, arriving at a decision, ultimately, we read this. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought me this man as one who is misleading people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I'll therefore punish and release him. So basically, Pilate is saying Jesus is totally innocent. Now, for your satisfaction, I'll punish him a little bit and release him. Oh, my friends, this is where it begins to get crazy in verse 18. But they all cried out together, away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Now, this is just jam-packed with irony. I want you to note this. Here, the religious leaders are saying, this Jesus is trying to be this political leader. You ought to sentence him to death. You ought to crucify him. When the political leaders themselves were saying, we don't find any harm in this man. He's innocent. There's also a bit of irony that the very thing that these religious leaders were accusing Jesus of not submitting to the government, they themselves were doing by not obeying the political leaders, as they were saying, listen, he's innocent. On top of that, they pleaded to release Barabbas, who's known as a political activist and killed people in the name of it. And Barabbas means son of the father. They had traded the real son of the father for an imposter. Well, after this, Pilate ultimately buckles in verse 23, but they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Jesus is delivered over for our sins. Pilate buckles under the pressure, and a substitute is brought forth, Barabbas. I want to draw some lessons that I think Luke would have us know as we dissect and move into this passage at more depth. The first one is this. Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God. There's no doubt that Luke, the author, the evangelist, is trying to get us to see that Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God. Most of you know that the Jewish sacrificial system had stringent regulations and rules for what a sacrifice had to be. A lamb had to be perfect, without spot and without blemish. And Jesus is tested and approved. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He lived a perfect life, satisfied the law. No person could atone for sins. Think about it. Could any creature, no matter how great, really atone for sins? Well, make no mistake about it. This is the God-man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ incarnate, the Lamb of God. He is tested and approved. The second main thing that I think Luke wants us to know from this passage is this. There are many different responses to Jesus. The world's response, ultimately, Luke would have us know, the world's response of Jesus is inappropriate because we're sinners. Some people respond to Jesus with indifference. Some people respond with defiance. Some people eliminate all religious talk from their lives. Some people are interested in Jesus, but only for fun and recreation and tricks. I love what R.C. Sproul said. If we are unconverted, one thing is absolutely certain. We hate God. The Bible is unambiguous about this point. We are God's enemies. We are inwardly sworn to his ultimate destruction. It is as natural for us to hate God as it is for rain to moisten the earth when it falls. As Romans 5:10 says, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So the first lesson is the lesson of the religious people. It is this, hostility towards the truth. They were hostile towards the truth. Once again, Sproul says, if God were to expose his life to our hands, he would not be safe for a second. We would not ignore him. We would destroy him. We are hostile to God as sinful people. I remember as a teenager going on a mission trip to London, England, to share the gospel in Leicester Square. I remember we were visiting a missionary there who was actually a street evangelist. He would go out in this square, imagine just Pearl Street times about 10, people all over the place, packed to the brim. And this guy would get up and reason with people and try to articulate the gospel. And I remember one day he had asked for a student to volunteer or somehow come forward and maybe do about 20 minutes of preaching. And I honestly cannot remember saying yes to this. All I remember is finding myself, and literally my mind fails me to think of how this actually happened. But I do remember standing up on this sort of soapbox type thing. And there's all these people walking around, some people gathered. And I'm trying to, you know, share the gospel in simple terms when all of a sudden, like Terrell Davis, this lady runs up and plows me over. And I learned at a young age that people are hostile towards the gospel. There's hostility. People do not like to hear the message of sin and repentance before they are wounded or by the wounds of which they are healed, the gospel message in Jesus Christ. This is the lesson of the religious people. They were hostile towards the truth. Think about it. Do unbelievers love his law? Do they love the Ten Commandments? Do they meditate upon his word? Do they read the scriptures? Do they love to pray to him and find refreshment in him? Do they care about his lost sheep? Do they love what he loves and hate what he hates? I say no. They hate what he loves. They love what he hates. It's the spirit of this world that we are at war with. It's the spirit of this world that put our Lord to death. When he exposed their hearts in hypocrisy, they crucified him. That's one response. There's also the lesson of Herod here. And the lesson of Herod is this: indifference to the truth. Daryl Bach has wisely said, sin blinds people from properly perceiving what is significant. That is such a rich definition of sin. Let me read it again. Sin blinds people from properly perceiving what is significant. That's Herod. He's trifling with God. Show me some tricks. His conscience had been seared. MacArthur tells a wonderful illustration about a Spanish pilot or a couple pilots in 1984 flying a Boeing jet. And they had crashed straight into the side of a mountain. Investigators came and were searching and examining the crash site and rummaging through all the debris and found the little black box. You know, the little black box that records the final few minutes in a plane's flight. Well, what they had heard in this automated recording was an eerie noise and an eerie sound. It was the automatic warning system saying this: pull up, pull up, pull up. Then astoundingly, the pilot snapped back, shut up, gringo, and flipped it off. And minutes later, everybody in the plane was instantly killed. It is, I believe, also a modern day parable of the gospel going forth. The righteousness of Christ. Turn from sin. Trust in him. You don't have what it takes on your own. And the world, like Herod, just turns it off. That's another response to Jesus. As Psalm 95 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. There's also the lesson of Pilate. The lesson of Pilate is that he feared man more than he feared God. You see, we examine Pilate, and ultimately, at the end of the day, he knew what was right, didn't he? But there were all the people pressing in on him, saying, no, no, crucify him. He knew the right thing to do, and yet he buckled under the pressure of people. I think it's interesting that Jonathan Edwards says almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. Ultimately, Pilate didn't take the message of Jesus seriously enough. You know, it's easy to look at these responses and say, wow, I can see how that happened. I can say, wow, yeah, that happened. That's all bad things. But I think another reason that Luke records these responses is that they are our responses. You see, even if you're in Christ, in the dark recesses of your heart lurks sin. You see, we are at a sin, flesh level, hostile to God, like the religious leaders. We do not want any part of his rule over us. That's what sin is. Like Herod, all of us at one time or another have responded to the word of God with indifference. Maybe especially as a believer, you can identify with this. You've heard the word of God since you were a child. And yet many times have responded like Herod with indifference. Or maybe like Pilate, there have been times when you have feared men more than you have feared God. Certainly, every honest believer can say yes to all of these responses. You see, sin kills any apparent need and value for Christ. These people were dead, and so they didn't value the righteousness and goodness and work of Christ, his death and resurrection. I love the story that Lloyd-Jones tells about William Wilberforce, who's become popular in the last year or so. Wilberforce and his good friend William Pitt, the story goes that Wilberforce had asked Pitt, who was an unbeliever but a good friend of his, to come and see the great evangelical preacher in London, Richard Cecil. And as they're listening to this sermon, Wilberforce said his heart is just rising and rising and rising within him as he's hearing Cecil expound the Word of God. And he looks over at Pitt, and Pitt's just sort of fumbling around. And afterwards, as they're walking out, Wilberforce says to his friend, "What did you think of Cecil? What did you think of the message?" And Pitt says, "I hadn't the slightest idea what he was talking about." And Lloyd-Jones says, "The reason is, he's dead." The reason we don't respond to Christ, at least they didn't respond to Christ, is that they were not quickened by the Holy Spirit. That is sin. That's how we respond to the Lord Jesus. As 1 Corinthians 2 says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Oh, my friends, I love this quote. Now I'm going to read this quote. I'm going to warn you. I just want you to prepare your minds and attention for this. This is such a great quote from the great Princeton scholar Charles Hodge on sin. This is our condition. Listen closely. Our guilt is great because our sins are exceedingly numerous. It is not merely outward acts of unkindness and dishonesty which we are chargeable. Our habitual and characteristic state of mind is evil in the sight of God. Our pride, vanity, and indifference to his will and to the welfare of others. Our selfishness. Our loving the creature more than the creator. Our continuous violations of his holy law. We have never been or done what the law requires us to be and do. We have never had that delight in the divine perfection and that sense of dependence and obligation, that fixed purpose to do the will and promote the glory of God, which constitute the love, which is our first and highest duty. Listen closely. We are always sinners. We are at all times and under all circumstances in opposition to God, because we are never what his law requires us to be. If we have never made it our purpose to do his will, if we have never made his glory the end of our actions, then our lives have been an unbroken series of transgressions. Our sins are not to be numbered by the conscious violations of duty. They are as numerous as the moments of our existence. That is the definition of sin. And we are sinners. And this response and these responses that we see in Luke have been our responses. Which makes the next illustration that Luke draws out that much more beautiful. It's that of the substitution of Christ. Barabbas, this guilty criminal, was released for Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God. J.C. Ryle has said, if we are true Christians, let us daily lean our souls on the comfortable thought that Christ has been our substitute. And I say to you, believers, if you are in Christ, rest and glory in the reality that Jesus Christ has taken your place. Like Barabbas, you are guilty and condemned, worthy of nothing. And yet Jesus Christ, oh, see it. See in the Gospels his love and compassion for sinners. It's there. And it was the sovereign plan of God. Like the story of Joseph, the religious leaders meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that you could have a substitute in Jesus Christ. This is the just for the unjust. As Isaiah 53 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. So sing it out loud, my brothers and sisters. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And that is what is foreshadowed in this passage. And so I say again in closing, those of you who have the wretched garb of sin and condemnation that you are clothed in, hear the truth of Scripture, that outside of Christ you have no hope, but in Christ is all of your hope. So trust in Him by faith to do for you and be for you what you could not do and be for yourself. He is your righteousness. I must close with the words of Luther, who says, learn to know Christ and Him crucified. Learn to sing to Him and say, Lord Jesus, You are my righteousness. I am your sin. You have taken upon Yourself what is mine and given me what is Yours. You became what You are not, so that I might become what I was not. When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Are there brethren here who will rise up with thanksgiving and joy for what Christ has accomplished on the cross? This, my brothers and sisters, is for you. Rest in it. Rejoice in it. Glory in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please pray with me, and then we will have our baptism. Father, we are incredibly thankful, Lord, as we see ourselves in this passage, as we get a glimpse of what our responses have been to You, Lord, it is tragic. It is sin. It's wickedness in its highest form, and we've all done it, and we're all guilty of it. And Lord, for the believer, it still lurks in our hearts. Help us to put it to death. And to respond appropriately to You. To not be hostile to You or Your word. Lord, to rejoice in the fact that You've delivered us Your word. To not be indifferent to it. And to not trifle with holy things. And to not please people over doing Your will. Lord, I pray especially for the lost here this morning who don't know You, who are deceived, who maybe have trifled, who have been indifferent to the Christian message and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, through the power of Your Holy Spirit, would You show them their wickedness? And Lord, would they turn from that sin and find complete and total forgiveness in the person and work of Jesus Christ? And may we leave here together with our souls happy in Christ and all that You've accomplished. And may we live with all of our energy for the glory of Your name, honoring You. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. I want to hand it over to Doyle Wahlstrom. Doyle?